Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then we will dig into our study this evening from the pastoral epistles. Let's bow for prayer, please. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather together as a body of believers. And I pray that tonight as we dig into the scriptures, that our hearts would be very sensitive to what you have for us this evening. Help me to be able to effectively communicate a topic that is very, very important. And I pray that as we dig into this topic, you would help us to understand the weight and the significance of these truths. Pray that you be with those who might be on the way still. I pray you'll give them safety as we're dealing with nasty weather. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles, let's take them together, please, and let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, it seems like we've been in this for like, 2 months or something like that. But this is a really great chapter from the pastoral epistles. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're looking at verses 16 down to verse 21. And our topic, or what we're talking about this evening, is why doctrine matters. Why doctrine matters? Why is doctrine important? Here's what the scriptures say: but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their words will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrown the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel of honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now, when we come to this passage, we see that really the main point of the passage in front of us was to warn Timothy that sloppy and dishonest teaching would have serious consequences. This whole passage is about the importance of sound doctrine. In fact, I was listening to a podcast today and they were talking about the importance of doctrine, kind of an appropriate thing to be listening to when I'm thinking about the message that's in front of us. And as I was listening to this podcast, they were talking about the importance of doctrine and how really in our day, a lot of people are kind of, we're saying that doctrine isn't as important. They're saying it's all about practice. It's all about experience. And so they went to a well-known conference that was supposed to be a theological conference, a biblical conference. And basically they just walked around and they asked the people that were there, what do you think? Is doctrine important to Christian practice? What was interesting is that probably about 70 to 80% of the people that they interviewed at this conference said doctrine isn't really that important. There are only a few people that said doctrine is the absolute foundation of what we do and why we do it. It's the absolute foundation of Christian experience. And so when we think about really the state of Christianity today in our nation, I think we need to realize that doctrine has to be reestablished as foundational to why we do what we do. And so in this passage of scripture, we're going to see that God wants us to be precise students and teachers of sound doctrine. So the question is, how can we be that? Well, the first truth we're going to find out this evening is that false teaching leads to worldly living. Now, when I use that term worldly living, there might be a lot of different things that come to your mind. What I mean by that is that a person is going to be undisciplined when it comes to walking with God. They're going to be living in a way that's sinful. They're not going to be serious about living out the Christian life in a godly way. Here's how he puts it in verses 16 and 17. He says, they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. Now, what he's basically talking about is the fact that these individuals are false teachers. In fact, he names these two guys that are false teachers. And what he basically says is, if you do not deal with false doctrine, then what's going to end up happening is that the church is not going to promote godliness, but rather it's going to promote ungodliness. And not only that, but the teachings that are being promoted in the church are going to be cancerous. That word canker really has the idea of something that's like gangrene. It's like it's a disease that's going to eat at your flesh, and ultimately it's going to lead to a very, very painful death or potentially an amputation of some kind. He said that's the way that false doctrine is. It is very, very detrimental. It leads to ungodliness. So I want us to understand that what we believe really, really matters. Belief is the foundation of practice. Belief is the foundation for how we interpret our experiences. And there really is a crisis in the modern American church when it comes to emphasizing practice and experience to the exclusion of doctrine. Now, I'm not against practical teaching at all. I'm not against the experiential side of the Christian life. We need to emphasize these things. But we begin with doctrine, and from doctrine we move to practice and experience. This approach to the Christian life is really in itself a doctrine. So if I believe that it's all about practice, then that belief system is a type of doctrine that's really a false doctrinal system. It's really about what we're doing. It's a law-based orientation rather than a gospel-based, what we believe kind of orientation. What we do is supposed to flow out of our position. It's not what gives us the position. It's absolutely impossible to follow Jesus if we don't know who he is. And we don't understand what he did, and we don't understand why he did it. And we won't have the power to actually do it if we're not genuinely regenerated by the Spirit's work. I want to talk to you for a few minutes tonight about this inescapable link between doctrine, practice, and experience. Once you realize that it begins with doctrine, and from doctrine we move to practice what we do, experience how we make sense of a walk with God, communion with God. First place I want you to turn to is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to look at three passages, and then I want us to kind of deal with a topic that is really, really important. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 say the following. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is what? Jesus Christ. Now that's a person. And that's a person that we know who he is based on what the Bible teaches about who he is. In other words, what we build of the Christian life is built on the foundation of who Jesus is, what he came to do, and why it matters. Second passage I want to mention is Colossians 3:13. He says that we are to forbear with one another and to forgive one another. He says, if any man have a quarrel against any, and here's the key, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, what's the significance of that statement? That statement is telling us that the reason that we forgive and the way that we forgive is connected to a doctrinal concept. Jesus came, he died, his death on the cross is the basis for our forgiveness. Because we are forgiven, then we are obligated to forgive as well. And the basis of our forgiveness goes back to what? It goes back to the cross. So I forgive you when you wrong me because God has forgiven me on the basis of the cross. That's doctrine that presses us to practice. Then we look at Romans chapter 8, and I'd like you to turn there. I go to this passage a lot. I hope it doesn't wear you out. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 to 9. He says, what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. I love that statement. In other words, you and I could not fulfill the law. We couldn't obey the law according to God's desire because of our flesh. He says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, the cross was about God rendering the power of sin broken. by Jesus going to the cross and his blood being shed, and now there's a basis for which we can be forgiven, the power of sin has been broken. But this is what's really interesting. This is the part that really grabs my attention. He says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, that's a really interesting statement. In other words, he's saying by the power of regeneration in the gospel, you will begin to walk in obedience to the law. That's really what he's saying. He's saying that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, because there's a new nature inside the believer, he is now regenerated. He was spiritually dead. Now he's spiritually alive. Because of the presence of the Holy Spirit and the new life that this person has in Christ, they are empowered to be able to walk in obedience to God. Folks, that's doctrine. So if all we do is emphasize practice, but we don't understand the basis of that practice and how we have the power to actually do that and why we do that, what the motivation is, then really the practice isn't going to make sense. He then goes on to say this, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. So this is doctrine. Practice and experience flow out of doctrine. But I want to give you an example that I think is very, very appropriate. If I was to ask you tonight, why was the book of Romans written? Well, I'm going to ask you, why was the book of Romans written? Somebody give me an idea. And maybe there's multi-dimensional answer. What are some reasons that the book of Romans was written? Somebody tell me. Yeah. Man, you stole my thunder. You're right. Absolutely. That really is the immediate reason that Paul writes the book of Romans. Yet when you think of the book of Romans, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? An exposition of what? Of the gospel, the Romans road. How does somebody get saved? Now, I want you to think about this. Believe it or not, the book of Romans was written because there was a big time problem in the church at Rome. And that big time problem was actually a race relation kind of issue. Believe it or not, there was a Jewish population and a Gentile population that was in the same congregation, and there was intense pressure and there was intense animosity between those two groups. One of the things that we see is injustice, distrust, disunity, discrimination, distraction from cooperative mission. Those are the kinds of things that are behind the scenes when Paul is writing the book of Romans. Now, when we think about the book of Romans, we go to chapter 12, and here are some of the themes that we see. Presenting our body as a living sacrifice to God. We see things like serving people with our ministry gifts. Not being partial amongst ourselves, obeying the government conscientiously as a Christian duty, being charitable on issues of conscience, being unified around Paul's mission to Spain. Those are the practical things that Paul addressed in the book. Yet I want to ask you a question. Is that the only thing he talks about in the book? The answer is no. Is that the first thing he talks about in the book? The answer is no. Paul spends 12 chapters to expound the gospel, starting with the brokenness of humanity, the absolute depravity of all humanity, the fact that we are condemned, the fact that our righteousness is completely unacceptable to God. The fact is, we are all equally guilty, whether Jew, whether Gentile, whether you know the law or whether you're just guided by conscience. We are all equally guilty before God. And there is one cross, and there is one righteousness that Jesus accepts. And it's the cross of Christ, and it's the righteousness of Jesus. And what he does is he expounds to us how we are justified, how we are sanctified, and that we are anticipating glorification. He spends 3 chapters talking about how God is going to be faithful to the promises that he made to Israel. He spends all this time to develop what? Doctrine. Why? Because doctrine becomes the basis for practice. And so when we come to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, based on what? Everything that he's talked about up to chapter 12. This is one of the greatest examples in the Bible of how doctrine is foundational and what you do flows out of what you believe. Why you do it flows out of what you believe. The motivation behind what you do is supposed to flow out of what you believe. The power to do it comes through regeneration, which comes by the Spirit's work through the gospel. In other words, doctrine is absolutely critically important. And so we see two simple thoughts in these verses. The first one is this. On a personal level, false teaching will lead to ungodliness. And here's how he puts it. They will increase to more ungodliness. You want to find a church that is full of hypocrisy, superficiality, and discipline? Guess what? It's a church that doesn't preach the truths of the gospel articulately. It's the truth. If you're not preaching doctrine, then you will be a church, we will be Christians, who are hypocrites. Because we will be trying to do the right thing, but we won't have the heart that compels it properly. We're going to be very superficial in the way that we approach the Christian life. We're not going to grow spiritually. We're not going to mature in the faith. We're going to be undisciplined. Why? Because doctrine is foundational to healthy practice. And on the second thing that he mentions is that on the corporate level, false teaching will aggressively undermine the health and stability of the church. Their words will eat as doth a canker. False teaching is something that's destructive in churches. Not preaching sound doctrine is destructive to the church. So the first thing that Paul addresses in these verses is that if we don't have sound doctrine, we will not have sound practice. It will increase into more ungodliness. The second thing we're going to find here is that false teaching leads to an undermining of genuine faith in Christ. Look down what he says at verse number 18, please. He says, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and here is the key, and have overthrown the faith of some. Now, what is Paul saying? He's saying, Timothy, you need to be careful because there are people at Ephesus in that church that you need to deal with because what they're teaching is false. They're teaching that the resurrection has already come. And by teaching that, you know what they're doing? They're undermining people's confidence in the gospel. People are doubting the truth. Their faith is being undermined. When he talks about their faith being overthrown, the idea is it's being undermined. And we're going to talk about that a little bit deeper in just a moment. The initial emphasis in this section is on how healthy practice flows out of sound doctrine. The second emphasis, what we're seeing here, is that the health of our state of mind flows out of sound doctrine. In other words, you want to be a stable Christian? Then you need to have a mind and a heart that is rooted in the truths of the Christian faith. The problem is that these people's faith was being undermined. The same word is used in Titus chapter 1, verse 11. And here's what he writes. He says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert. Same word used here as what we see in this text. It's they subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And by the way, a lot of times false teaching is connected to what? Greed. People who want money are going to teach what's going to give them the money they want. Does that make sense? In other words, we talk a lot about false teachers. A lot of times false teachers are teaching in a way that is going to make them wealthy. That's going to make the people dependent upon them. If I pray for you, you're going to get healed. If somebody else prays for you, it doesn't work that way. And so what do you need to do? You need to pay me a little bit of something so that I can pray for you and you can get what you want. Now, I lived in Ghana for 7 years. And that's what the bulk majority of churches were like in the community where we lived. They called them pray for me pastors. Guys who were driving these real nice cars, who are being supported by people who were almost literally, I would put it this way, almost enslaved to these pastors who were using and abusing them. He said those kinds of false teachers overthrow people's faith. They subvert people's faith. They undermine the believer's confidence. And it's kind of interesting the way that he puts it. He uses it in the present tense. He says that they are undermining the believer's confidence. He didn't say that they might or that they will. He says they are overthrowing their faith. They are undermining their faith. In other words, it's going on in the church. It's got to be dealt with. It's serious. That's what he's saying. The use of the present tense means it's a continual problem. It's getting worse. It's got to be rooted out. So I want us to think about this for just a moment. How does Satan undermine a person's faith? Let me give you a couple of examples. First of all, let's see what he did in Genesis chapter 3. The very first example we see of Satan undermining a person's confidence in what God said. Satan comes to Eve, and this is what he said. He said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. Question. Did God really say this? Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the serpent said unto him, ye shall not surely die. So first of all, he said, did God really say that? Like, you don't really believe God said that, do you? Oh, he might have said that, but guess what? You're not going to die. What God said isn't going to come true. He just literally undermines and attacks what God has said. But then he actually undermines the character and the goodness of God. He says, God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. What is Satan doing? He's digging into this statement that God made to Adam and to Eve about their responsibility to him. And he says, did God really say this? Certainly you don't believe that. There's no way that God's going to do what he says he's going to do. Hey, by the way, God is trying to keep you from something good. This is what Satan does to us. And people's faith, their confidence in the gospel and in God's instructions becomes undermined in the same kind of way. 2 Corinthians 11 says, he says, I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He says, I'm concerned that in the exact same way that Satan approached Eve, he has duped you. In Galatians, Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? He says, in other words, you've been duped. You've been brought under this spell. Satan is getting into your thinking. What is the solution to this problem? Well, the solution is found in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul talks about how we're to put on the Christian armor. He talks about how we're to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You say, well, what does that mean? When you talk about feet being shod, I don't know how many of you played football or soccer or a sport where you had to stand your ground and wear spikes. But the idea is their shoes would be built with these nails that would drive into the soil so they'd have stability. And so when he talks about having feet that are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, literally he's saying what gives you the stability as a Christian to stand your ground and to not be shaken and to not be knocked down is that you know because of the gospel, you have peace with God. I have stability because I have a confidence that I have peace with God. That's not a peace that I've established between me and God. He established it by his redemptive work. Well, what is that talking about? Stability based on promise. A second thing, he says, take up the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. As we trust in God's word, what happens? Satan begins to throw questions at us, throw accusations at us, cause us to doubt that God is good and what he said is true. And what happens? We have to let the shield of faith quench those fiery darts. We have to take God at his word, rejecting Satan's lies that undermine our confidence in God. But this is perhaps the most interesting piece of the armor he talks about. He says, take the helmet of salvation and to put it on. And you say, well, what does he mean by the helmet of salvation? I thought the believer was already saved. Well, in one sense, we are already saved. In another sense, we're being saved. We are being sanctified. We are being set apart to God. We are growing into Christ's likeness. We've been justified once and for all, but we are maturing in the Christian life. And there's a sense in which we're going to be saved because God is going to give us all the benefits of the gospel in the future. And so when he says put on the helmet of salvation, he's emphasizing the fact that our thinking has to be guarded by our future salvation, glorification. And so I'm sustained by the guarantee that God is going to give me my eternal inheritance. And so this is the way we have to approach the Christian life. False teaching undermines confidence. Truth, sound doctrine, strengthens me in my position so that I don't waver. But I have good news for you. God wants to comfort us in spite of the fact that some people waver. Notice what he says here. After this statement, he tells us that God never abandons his children, even when their confidence is shaken by false teaching. Notice how he puts it. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, interesting word. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Now, I want to break down that statement a little bit. He's just talked about the fact that a believer's confidence not only can be undermined, but these believers' confidence is being undermined as he writes the letter. And Timothy has to step up and he has to deal with this false teaching, and he has to establish sound doctrine. So in the midst of this encouragement for him to step up, and in the midst of this warning that there are consequences for false teaching, he's going to address the issue of, well, what about the people who are shaken in faith? Are those people saved or lost? Is that not a fair question? He addresses the question right here. He presents a comfort and encouragement so that Timothy understands, even though there are Christians who have been shaken because of false teaching, God knows who are his, and he keeps them. And he keeps them because the basis of their salvation is not rooted in the strength or the maturity of their faith, but it's rooted in the work of Christ. Notice what it says. The foundation of God standeth sure. Now, what does he mean by foundation? Well, the foundation of the Christian faith is Jesus. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There is no other foundation that can be laid but that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's talking about the fact that our position is sure so long as it's rooted in the foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. The basis of our salvation has never been and will never be in anything that we do for God. Let me say that again. Our position in Christ, our salvation, the basis of it, has never been and never will be what we do for God. Now, what's really interesting is he's writing to Timothy at Ephesus. He's written already a letter to the Ephesians. And he's written a former letter to Timothy at Ephesus. So this is at least the third time that Paul has addressed the church at Ephesus or the leadership of the church at Ephesus in an epistle that is inspired by God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, what does it say? By grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, let me say something for a moment. A lot of people approach this verse by flipping grace and faith. It says it's by grace, not through grace. That's important. It says it is through faith, not by faith. You say, Pastor, why does it matter? Because the grounds and the basis of our salvation is not our faith. The grounds and the basis of our salvation is the grace of God that accomplished for us the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. Our faith is what connects us to the benefits of the gospel. But our faith is not the basis of our salvation. You know, lots and lots of people struggle, am I saved or not? And the reason they struggle with that is because they go, you know, when I was a little kid, I trusted Christ as my Savior, but I don't know if I really understood it back then. I don't know if I was really serious back then.
I don't know if I was strong enough back then. I don't know what I understood back then. And so their focus is all about on their faith. Is my faith strong? Is my faith mature? Folks, the real question is, what is the basis of your faith, of your salvation? Is it the work of Christ or the strength of your faith? It's the work of Christ. It is by grace. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. I am not trying to undermine the importance of faith. I'm simply saying that the basis of our position is the work of Christ. And the way we're connected to that position is faith in the gospel. So God is not evaluating the strength of my faith. He's evaluating the righteousness of Jesus. He's evaluating the perfection of his work on the cross. The foundation of God standeth sure because it's rooted in the perfect righteousness of Christ and the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And when people trust in what Jesus has done for them, God is saving them on the basis of Christ's work, not the strength of their faith. Ephesians 2:14 says that he is our peace. It doesn't say our faith is our peace or our repentance is our peace. It says he is our peace. And so even when the believer begins to get a little bit shaken and begins to have some doubts, the position is still steadfast because it's rooted in the work of Christ. That is really important. Can a believer struggle with doubts? Yeah, absolutely. As a pastor, I've dealt with many, many people like that. And you continue to deal with people like that. And you want to be gentle and encouraging to someone like that. And you ask them the question, why should God save you? Is it because of your faith or because of what Jesus did for you? It's what Jesus did for you. Do you believe that? Are you resting in that? Then you're saved. The second statement that's very interesting is this phrase, having this seal. God sealed us as his everlasting possession at the moment that we believed in the gospel. Now, I've talked about the illustration of a seal, but in those days, if a person was a dignitary and they had a very important document, maybe it was a legal document, it was something that was under their authority, they would take this rosin and they would take their signet ring and they would they would bind the document, they would take this rosin and they would stamp it with the seal. And when it dried, what it would basically do is tell you, this has been sealed on the authority of the signet ring that you see. It's kind of like when I went to Taco Bell today and I got my Taco Bell and they had this little sticker that said, this has not been tampered with. Okay? I know it sounds silly, but you know if it's torn open, then somebody was messing with your Taco Bell. Okay? Well, the reality is that when you see that seal, you see this is an official document. It's under the possession and the authority of the person who has stamped it. And once you realize that when we became Christians, when we trusted in Christ, when we depended on the finished work of God, of God's Son on the cross, and God declared us righteous, he sealed us as his possession. Listen to what it says in Ephesians 1:13. In whom ye also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the inheritance, the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession. So when I heard the gospel and I responded to the gospel, and I trusted in the gospel, God gave me new life in Christ. I was regenerated. I was declared righteous. And I was sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And he gives me the Spirit as the down payment, the earnest of mine inheritance. So as I live through the Christian life, have I experienced all of the Christian, all that I'm going to receive as a Christian yet? The answer is no. I've not been adopted. I've not received the adoption that's talked about in Romans chapter 8. But as I experience a walk with God by the power of the Holy Spirit, I am reminded he is the down payment that guarantees God's going to finish everything else. He's giving me an eternal inheritance. And so the point that he's making is, not only is the foundation Christ, but you are sealed by the Spirit of God. And so then he makes another statement so interesting. The Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord knoweth them that are his. The confusion we see in the local church doesn't confuse God. Has there ever been a person that you looked at them and you go, I don't know if this person's a believer or not? I have no idea. If I'm going based on what they're telling me, then I would say they understand the gospel. If I go by what I see, I don't see the evidence of salvation. But I don't know where this person really stands before God. Anybody ever been there before? I've been there. I promise you I've been there. But guess what? What I think about it doesn't matter. It's just the bottom line. What I think about it doesn't matter. God knows who has trusted in his Son. God knows who he has justified, who he is sanctifying, and who he has sealed, and who he has given that down payment to, and who's going to stand before him complete and glorified in his presence forever. God knows them that are his. What's really interesting is that he's quoting from Numbers 16. And in Numbers 16, it's the story of Korah's rebellion. There is a contention in the camp at Israel. And there are people who say, Moses and Aaron, you don't have the right to be exercising the authority that you're exercising in the camp. And so basically what happens is God says, tomorrow I'm going to separate my people from not my people. Y'all are looking the same, but tomorrow we're going to find out who's on my side and who's not. That's what God did. And you know what happened? He set the record straight. What's so interesting about that story, what really amazes me about the story, is that we tend to think that all of Korah's family was judged. Anybody ever thought that? Do you know that's not true? Some of Korah's children were not judged. In fact, there are Psalms written by the sons of who? The sons of Korah. Psalm 84 is probably one of the most well-known of those Psalms. And that Psalm says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the tents of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. What's so interesting is that the sons of Korah's responsibility was to be doorkeepers in the tabernacle. And you know what they didn't want to do? Be doorkeepers in the tabernacle. And all the ones that rose up in rebellion against God and focused that rebellion against Moses and Aaron, God judged them. Just like that. But amongst that family, there were people that said, I'm okay being a doorkeeper. And guess what? They survived. And their descendants wrote that psalm really as a testimony to what kind of separated the family members that were judged from those that didn't. But here's the simple bottom line. Had you been standing there on that day and somebody said, it's your decision, who is on the Lord's side and who is it? What would you have done? I don't know. God knows who is his and who is not. And so he actually quotes from that very text of scripture. We see the similar idea in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Folks, in the midst of this warning that if false teaching is prevailing in a church, that people's faith will be undermined, in the midst of that stern warning and the need for those in leadership to establish sound doctrine, he gives us encouragement. God knows who are his. And even though there are people that can really have their faith undermined, you know, they pick up, they find something online and they read it, and all of a sudden their faith begins to come under great shaking. You know, they watch a video online, YouTube, and this guy's just like trashing the Christian faith, and all of a sudden they begin to wilt. They have a conversation with somebody and they begin to have doubts. Folks, that doesn't mean that person's not a believer. God knows who belongs to him. And his foundation is sure, his seal is steadfast, and he knows who are his. And so we see that encouragement in the midst of this section. Now, because of our time, I'm going to stop there and I'm going to go into this next one, Lord willing, next time. But this next one is very interesting. False teaching, when embraced, will lead us to missed opportunities. I'm just going to read it. I'm not going to dig into the content here tonight. But he says, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. He then goes on at the end to say, I'm going to read this here. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel to honor, sanctified, and meet unto the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about how false teaching can cause us to miss opportunities. Yet what we're going to see in this particular statement is that just like he encourages those whose faith has been shaken, he's going to encourage those who have been duped, who are experiencing the weight of embracing false teaching, and who are being compelled by God to deal with that matter so that God in his grace can begin to work through them again. And so he's also going to give an encouragement in this section, just like he did in section 2. So I'm looking forward to getting into the content of this section, Lord willing, next week as well. Let's bow together for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us to really understand and let these truths settle in our hearts. Father, it's been good to dig into this passage of Scripture. I pray that you will use it for your honor and glory. Father, help our hearts to be filled with incredible gratitude to you that you have given us the truth. I pray that we would be diligent students of the Word. We would love your Word, that it would truly shape our thinking as believers. May our lives be built on solid footing as we dig into sound doctrine. I pray you'd bless every person that's here tonight. I know that many could not join us because of the weather. I pray that you'll be with those who maybe joined us on the live stream tonight. And then as we come together for prayer, I pray that these requests that we bring to you, your presence, would be very encouraging as we continue to see you working in these situations. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.